Would you please turn with me in your Bible this evening to the book of Deuteronomy? We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 in Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. We'll be reading from the ESV. Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 through 8. Question 157 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how is the Word of God to be read? It answers, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with the desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. So let us stand together tonight for the reading of God's word. And may we indeed read it tonight with a high and reverent esteem, with a firm persuasion that it is the word of God. And this is God's holy word from Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 through 8. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? May the Lord indeed bless this word tonight and apply it to each of our hearts. Please be seated. We're going to be focusing tonight on three characteristics of a people for God's possession. Three characteristics that we see set forth in our text. First, a people for God's possession live by holding fast to him. They live by holding fast to him. Verses 3 through 4. Second, a people for God's possession grow wise and understanding by keeping his word. They grow wise and understanding by keeping his word. Verses 5 through 6. And then finally, a people for God's possession enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon him. They enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon him. Verses 7 through 8 of our text. So let's begin tonight with our first characteristic. A people for God's possession live by holding fast to him. And notice again what it says in verses 3 through 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. It's a clear characteristic of a people for God's possession that they live by holding fast to God. They hold fast to God rather than yoke themselves to idols. That is the contrast that we'll see here momentarily. Indeed, this is a contrast that is presented to us here in our text, especially as we look at the other passages that are being alluded to. For instance, our text mentions that it mentions what the Lord did at Baal Peor, how he destroyed the men from among them who followed the Baal of Peor. But those who held fast to the Lord our God remained alive. So go ahead and turn with me to Numbers 25, the passage which our brother Troy read for us as our Old Testament reading this evening. We're going to just focus on verses 1 through 5 of Numbers chapter 5. And this is the account of what transpired at Baal Peor. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor.'" So it would appear to be rather clear from this contrast that those who were destroyed didn't hold fast to the Lord. They didn't cling to the Lord. Instead, they went after idols. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And I'm emphasizing that phrase because we see it here emphasized in this passage. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Now, most of us are aware of what a yoke is, even if you're a city boy like myself. You can look it up in a dictionary. One dictionary defines it as a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, are joined at the heads or necks for working together. So a yoke is something that joins two animals together to accomplish one work. They share one common purpose and they are yoked to one another. These people here are described as yoking themselves to Baal of Peor. They yoked themselves to idols. Listen to how this word is used in 2 Samuel 20, verse 8, to further flesh out the meaning of it for us. It says, "When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, yoked to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out." So this is a word that signifies a very, very close relationship or attachment. And it's used with reference to the people at Baal Peor. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor like a sword in its sheath is fastened to a thigh. They attached themselves to idols. They ate and bowed down to idols. They sacrificed to them. Now, contrast that language with the language that we see back in our text. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But you," and notice the contrast, "but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." In other words, those who didn't yoke themselves to Baal held fast to the Lord. Listen to how this word "held fast" is translated in Psalm 63, verse 8. It says, "My soul clings to you." My soul clings to you. "Your right hand upholds me." Again, in Psalm 119, verses 31 through 32, it says, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." So to hold fast to the Lord is to cling to him. It's to adhere to him, to stick to him. In 2 Samuel 20, verse 2, this same word is translated as referring to the men of Judah, faithfully, unswervingly following their king, King David, in the particular context. It says, so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king. They held fast to their king, steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So again, in contrast to the language of being yoked to Baal of Peor, we see that this language refers to a close relationship or attachment. I mean, just as the men of Judah followed David steadfastly, so too God's people live by holding fast to him. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing these two points as I am is because you can't do both. You can't do both. This is a contrast. These are two contrary things. They are opposite to one another. It's either one or the other. It's either or. It isn't both and. You can't be yoked to idols while holding fast to God. You can't hold fast to God while being yoked to idols. It is impossible to serve two masters at the same time. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture to buttress this point. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the Lord defeats the prophets of Baal through the prophet Elijah. And at the beginning of that encounter, Elijah rebukes the people of Israel for attempting to serve two masters. He rebukes them for trying to yoke themselves to Baal while clinging to God. In verses 20 through 21, it says, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. In other words, you can't follow both God and Baal. You can't do both. You must make a choice. It's either one or the other. Either be yoked to Baal or hold fast to the Lord. Do you remember Joshua's parting words to the people of Israel? In Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Are you presently limping between two different opinions? Are you presently straddling the fence? Have you yoked yourselves to the idols of this world while thinking that at the same time you can also cling to God? It's a characteristic of a people for God's possession, a people who have been purchased by God for his own possession. It is a characteristic of them that they live by holding fast to him. But those who are yoked to idols are destined to be destroyed. They are destined to be destroyed. So choose today whom you will serve. Will you cling to God and his word and follow him? Or will you be yoked to idols? You have to choose one or the other. You cannot go on limping between two contrary, different opinions. Thomas Boston points out the eternal urgency of this point. He writes, how can you be at ease as long as such a weighty matter is undetermined? Poor soul, While thou art halting, thou art standing on the brink of the pit. And whether death or life shall be thy lot, whether heaven or hell, is still as to thee undetermined. Till thou determine to the point to be the Lord's, and to renounce all thy idols, Satan has the hold of thee, and there is nothing between death and thee but one step. Thou hangest over the pit by the long-worn thread of divine patience, and whenever that gives way, thou art lost forever. There isn't time to go on limping between two different opinions. There isn't time to do that. We aren't promised another day. We aren't promised another moment. There isn't time to leave such weighty matters undetermined. How could one dwell in such an anxiety-ridden state, not to know one's fate? Or to deceive oneself, perhaps. There isn't time to stand there waffling upon the brink of the pit. You must declare this very day whom you will serve. Will you embrace the one true and living God by repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe upon God's Son and follow Him? Will you hold fast to the living God? Or will you be yoked to idols? Will life or death be your lot? For God's people only live by holding fast to Him. They live by clinging to Him and following Him. Now that brings us here to our second characteristic tonight. A people for God's possession grow wise and understanding by keeping His word. Notice what it says in verses 5 through 6 of our text. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It's a trustworthy saying that the revelation of God in His word is the perfect measure of truth. That is the perfect measure of all objective truth. It's the perfect standard of truth. And that means that insofar as we conform to that measure or standard, we grow in wisdom. Insofar as we conform to that measure or standard, we get true understanding. In fact, you could take the most intelligent person in the world, someone who is capable of knowing many things about nature and philosophy and mathematics, but if he knows not God and His word, if he knows not these random facts in the light of the Creator who has designed all of these things, then his wisdom is less than the simplest person that does. The simplest person that does has a greater grasp of reality than the most intelligent human being in the world that doesn't. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 119. In verses 97 through 100, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why, David? For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I keep your precepts. That is why I understand more than the aged. In verse 104, he says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In other words, it's through keeping and doing God's word that God's people grow wise. that they conform to reality according to God's design. It's through keeping and doing God's word that we get understanding. You think about the book of Proverbs, right? It's a book that sets forth wisdom. And as we apply those principles, we see the fruit of those principles in our lives because we're conforming to our Creator's design. We're conforming to reality. And so we'll see some human flourishing. That doesn't mean we'll be alleviated from all of our pain and suffering and the consequences of the fall. Of course not. But nevertheless, that truth begins to shine forth through the fruit in our lives. Indeed, God intends for his wisdom and his understanding to shine forth through us as we conform to it. He intends to display that wisdom and understanding to the world around us. Is it not through keeping and doing God's word that his wisdom is displayed? Is it not evident to the world through the fruit that manifests itself in our lives? Is there not a tangible value to keeping God's word? Will it not cause us to grow in wisdom and understanding of the truth? Will it not bear fruit? It most certainly, certainly will. A good illustration of this is King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The wisdom of God, if you will, being displayed to the nations. Solomon's wisdom and understanding became famous throughout the world. And eventually, the Queen of Sheba just had to go and see for herself. She wanted to go for herself and test Solomon with questions. She wanted to discern whether indeed he was wise or not. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, we're told about this visit. It says, "And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." So in a similar way, to an extent, if you keep and do God's word, it'll be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. If you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable by keeping God's word, even though they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just as the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and had no more breath in her. This is what the Lord our God desires for his people, is it not? Does he not desire to reveal his wisdom and understanding through them as they conform to his truth? Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. It's a very interesting idea, isn't it? Your wisdom and understanding aren't going to be attained through, you know, acquiring 10 PhDs, for instance. Your wisdom and understanding are going to be displayed through keeping and doing God's word. And even the simplest person, the greatest simpleton on the earth, can do and keep God's word. Are we not a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession? Then let us grow wise and understanding by keeping and doing God's word. Now, that brings us here to our third and final point tonight. A people for God's possession enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon him. Notice what it says in verses 7 through 8. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? It is a wonderful thing to know that God is near us whenever we call upon him. Whenever we call upon him. He isn't a God who is detached and far away. Amen. He isn't a God who is disinterested and removed. He hasn't created this world and stepped back to allow it to just roll on like a clock. He oversees everything that unfolds. He intends everything to unfold. We learned a little bit about the sovereignty of God in Sunday school this morning. I think R.C. Sproul used to say that there isn't such thing as a maverick molecule, right? That God superintends everything to come about. Now, God is certainly transcendent and infinitely holy and separate and eternally greater than anything that he has made. He is the creator and we are the creatures. And yet he draws near to his people whenever we call upon him. What a wonderful characteristic for a people of God's possession. We enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon him. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly does it mean to speak about God's nearness? It's certainly true that there's a sense of God's nearness that sometimes comes and goes. John Flavel helps to put this into perspective. He writes, "By God's nearness," he's referring to this kind of nearness, "by God's nearness, we understand not his omnipresence that neither comes nor goes, nor his love to his people that abides, but the sensible, sweet manifestations and outlets of it to their souls." So there's certainly a nearness in which the sweet manifestations and outlets of God's presence are felt in one's soul. For in God's presence there is fullness of joy. There's a communion with God through Christ in the Spirit that could be described as a felt presence of God. But it isn't some disconnected mysticism. It's always tied to participation in the ordinary means of grace. It's always tied to the Spirit applying the promises of the gospel to one's soul. Again, John Flavel writes, "Is there not something felt here of the ravishing sweetness of God's presence in ordinances and duties, which is a faint shadow, at least, of the joys of his glorious presence in heaven? There is certainly a felt presence of God, a sensible nearness unto God at some times and in some duties of religion, wherein his name is as ointment poured forth, something that is felt beyond and above all the comforts of this world." Now, such a wonderful sense of God's nearness shouldn't be dismissed. We shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater because of a lot of the mysticism that we see where this wonderful truth is untied from Scripture, where the Spirit and the Word of God are torn asunder. It should be sought. It should be sought within the gospel context of the ordinary means of grace. But it should also be acknowledged that it's something that comes and goes. And that means that it can never really be the basis of our comfort and assurance. Richard Sibbes writes, "There being so great happiness in this nearness betwixt God and us, no wonder if Satan labor to hinder the same, by interposing the guilt and heinousness of our sins, which he knows of themselves will work a separation, but these upon our first serious thought of returning will be removed. As they could not hinder our meeting with God, so they may cause a strangeness for a time, but not a parting, a hiding of God's countenance, but not a banishing of us from it." In other words, this sense of God's nearness is something that often varies. It's something that comes and goes. Our sins may hinder our sense of God's nearness for a season. Satan may seek to impede our sense of God's nearness by reminding us of the guilt and heinousness of past sins. God himself may remove a sense of his nearness from us to accomplish his purposes within our lives, to humble us. So there is certainly a felt nearness, but it comes and goes. It fluctuates, if you will. But notice something here in our text. Notice that our text speaks about a different kind of nearness. It doesn't speak about a felt nearness per se. It doesn't speak about a nearness that comes and goes. It says that the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? A people for God's own possession enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon him. That means that it doesn't really matter what you feel. Whether you feel God's nearness or not, you can be confident, based upon the testimony of his word, that he is near to all those who call upon him in truth. He is near to all those who call upon him in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you don't sense God's nearness, then you should certainly examine yourself and repent of your sins. It doesn't mean that we use that truth to justify never having a sense of God's nearness at all. It means that you should examine yourselves and repent of any known sins in your life. You should certainly forsake your sins. But then if you've done that, if you've done that sincerely before the Lord, and if you still don't sense his nearness, then trust in his word and return your thoughts with a serious intent to the work of Jesus Christ. For God doesn't accept us because of our sinlessness. He isn't near to us because we are worthy. He accepts us because of the sinlessness of his Son, and he draws near to us because of the merit of his Son. For Christ shed his blood to reconcile sinners to God. He shed his blood to bring us near to God. He spilled his blood to open a new and a living way through which sinners can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's for the sake of Christ alone that God is near to us, and he is near to all of his people who call upon him in truth. In the words of Horatius Bonar, in a hymn that we like to sing, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can assure us of the nearness of God. It's only on account of Jesus Christ that we can be confident of God's nearness. It doesn't matter whether we feel like it or not. The Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him. It's a wonderful promise that we see set forth in our text. So if you're experiencing a season in which God's nearness isn't felt, then examine yourself and repent of your sins. But if you've done that, Return your thoughts to Christ and call upon God, trusting in His word, trusting that He is near to those who call upon Him, because a people for God's possession enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon Him. Focus your thoughts with serious intent upon the work of Jesus Christ and trust in the word of God. There are many characteristics that pertain to a people for God's possession. But in our text tonight, we've taken the time to look at simply three. God's people live by holding fast to Him. That means that we must not yoke ourselves to idols. We must not fasten ourselves to idols. We must not go limping along between two different opinions. We must hold fast to the Lord our God. We must cling to the Lord our God. We must follow Him. We must proclaim with Joshua even today that we will serve the Lord. We have to choose and make a decision to do so. Another characteristic of God's people is that we grow wise and understanding by keeping His word. It's through keeping and doing God's word that God's people grow wise. It's through keeping and doing God's word that we get understanding. And indeed, God intends for His wisdom and understanding to shine very brightly through us. He intends to display them clearly to the world around us. The final characteristic, and indeed a most precious privilege for believers, is that we enjoy a close proximity to God while calling upon Him. He is a God at hand and not a God far away. He is a God who is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He is a God who is near to all who call on Him through Christ. And so despite all of our fluctuating feelings, despite having a sense of God's nearness sometimes perhaps and at other times not, those who return their thoughts to Christ, those who focus their thoughts to Christ, they can trust that God is near to them. The Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon Him. Whenever we call upon Him. So let us bow our hearts and call upon our God with gratitude in the light of the promises of His word, acknowledging our sins and confessing them before Him, returning our thoughts to the work of Jesus Christ to focus on Him, trusting in the nearness of God and longing for a sweet sense of it. And may we cherish these three characteristics that indeed only belong to a people for God's possession. Let us pray. Our holy and heavenly Father, we thank You for Your abundant provision in Jesus Christ. Oh, you have given us all things in Your beloved Son. And Father, we rejoice in the wonderful privileges that we enjoy as Your children. And Father, we pray that by Your Spirit working through Your word, You would shape us and mold us, that You would help us to understand these truths and how they apply to us. And that indeed You would make them more of a reality in our lives. That we would reflect these characteristics in our lives. Trusting indeed in Your nearness. Growing in wisdom and understanding as we keep and obey Your holy word. O God our Father, how we long to reflect these characteristics. How we long to hold fast to You, the living God. And not to go on limping between two different opinions. And not to yoke ourselves to idols. We thank You again for Your holy word, and we pray that you'd impress it upon our hearts. We ask it for Your name's sake and for Your righteousness' sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.